The sermon text for this day is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many miraculous signs and wonders were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and their goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise this day for your word which gives us life and which points to us, the community to which we belong, and gives us hope that perhaps in our time we can see a community like this form around ourselves. Help us, Lord, to so follow in the footsteps of these early believers that we give honor and praise to you in all that we say and do. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a bit of static going on here, isn't there? Yeah. Would it be better if I went up to the other place so we didn't have the static? Just to...
What a world we live in where we can have multiple pieces of technology to aid and abet all of the things we need to do. This passage that we've read from Acts chapter 2 paints a very idealistic picture of church community. If only church life were as easy as this, am I right? Everybody gets along all the time. We see miracles happen on a regular basis. We all share everything we own and live together. We worship God together every day. We eat all of our meals together. More and more people join our group every day. Well, it started off sounding so good. Does this sound appealing to you? Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. But we value our independence, our family time. We value our private time. And you might be like me, an introvert. And you think, so there are new people to meet every day, and I have to remember more and more. You know, I'm terrible at names. I have to remember more and more people each day. It sounds exhausting just thinking about it. It's important to remember a couple of things about this passage. Number one is that this story comes as the conclusion to the events of the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a very important day in the life of the church. It's an annual celebration that we have that happens 50 days after Jesus was crucified, 50 days after the Passover. After Jesus died and was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and taught them for 40 more days. And then after 40 days, he was taken up into heaven. He ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after that, the day of Pentecost took place. It's symbolized by its own banner on your left there, right beside James Smith. The red banner with the dove on it. And it symbolizes the Holy Spirit who came on those first disciples on that day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit appeared in the form of tongues of fire appearing on their heads. And then they began speaking in actual languages. In the languages of the people who had gathered to worship God at that time of year in Jerusalem, a Jewish festival called Pentecost was taking place. And there were many people from different parts. And when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples of Jesus, they were allowed, enabled, empowered to speak in the languages of all of those who had gathered so they could share the story of Jesus with everyone. And on that day, Peter, one of Jesus' core disciples, preached the first Christian sermon, I suppose, and invited people to believe in Jesus. And on that day, about 3,000 people were added to the group. They became believers in Jesus on the spot. 3,000 people, can you imagine? And then right after that comes this passage that we've read today. They all spent time together. They all ate together, worshipped every day. It was like a good old-fashioned revival. Except you'd spent all of your time together. It was like a revival on steroids. You never went back home. You were always in the temple, worshiping and eating with other believers and sharing life with everyone. And it wasn't a revival because nothing needed to be revived. It was like the first vival, if that's a word. It was the initiation, the beginning of the expansion of the circle of Jesus' followers, the beginning of the life of the church. So this story comes in context. In the context of something that was very dramatic and very transformational for the entire world. The second thing to remember about this story, or to realize about this story, is that this story of the earliest Christians does not necessarily suggest that all Christian groups everywhere and in every time should live exactly this way. This is a descriptive story, not necessarily a prescriptive story, meaning nothing in this story says you should do all of this exactly this way too. It does set some good precedents for us, some good standards for our life together. Verse 42 in particular, it has four different categories of life that are good for any community of Christian believers to replicate. We should be devoted to the apostles' teaching, meaning the scriptures and the explanation of the scriptures. We should be devoted to fellowship, meeting together, gathering with each other. We should be devoted to sharing meals together, breaking bread, and sharing the most important meal, the Lord's Supper, communion, together. And we should be committed to praying together. Those four are good standards for us, whether or not the rest of the story plays out exactly as it did. But the details are, like I said, not necessarily meant to be prescriptive. What's important about this story is the foundation that it sets for the community of faith. What is important here is that it shows that a community of faith is crucial for the development of individual believers. It shows us that God uses healthy, vibrant communities of faith to transform lives. The Christian faith is not meant to be practiced alone. It is not an individual's pursuit. It's not a private religion. It's not even a private relationship between you and God. Sometimes I hear this, that people say, oh, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And to that I say, well, it's that, yeah, but it's more than just a vertical relationship between you and God. It necessarily includes the other relationships that we have with each other as a community of believers. It requires that we rub shoulders with each other, that we share life with each other, that we become involved in each other's lives, that we worship together and eat together and play together and study together, pray together, grow together. We can't do all of this on our own. And the biblical rationale for doing these things together is that we belong to each other. Jesus says this very clearly in his prayer, part of which Leanne read for us during our service today, that Jesus prayed to his Father that we would all be one, as he and the Father are one. And then a little bit later, Paul wrote about the imagery of a body as an example or an analogy for how the Christian community should function. We all belong to each other as the different parts of a body all belong to the same body. And some of us are hands and some of us are feet and ears and eyes and eyebrows and all sorts of things. But we all have to be connected to the body for this to have meaning and life. And the meaning and life we have results from us being connected to the head who is Jesus Christ. And we need that connection in order to survive and to succeed. Involvement in healthy church life is an important component of spiritual formation. Now, I know that sometimes church life can be unhealthy, and you may have stories from your history, like I do from my childhood growing up, of churches that have not always been healthy, of churches who have not been conducive to spiritual formation, where people have been kind of at each other's throats and it has not been a very pleasant thing. Churches do that, and unfortunately it's more normal for us to experience those things than it should be. But the ideal, and again, it's very idealistic, the story that we read in Acts 2. The ideal situation is a group of followers of Jesus who share their lives with each other, who help each other to grow in their faith, and who create something so attractive that others are naturally drawn into the group, or supernaturally added to the group. Our series over the past couple of months on spiritual formation, including these sermons and the Saturday afternoon sessions that we've now finished completely, they are all finished now. All of these discussions about spiritual formation have mostly focused on private spiritual practices that you can do in order to create space within you for God to show up, for you to encounter God in the midst of your life. But the work of spiritual formation is not simply private. We need each other. We need to be connected to other people, other followers of Jesus, others who are committed to serving him and growing in him just as we are. I was thinking about this idea, and a phrase kept coming up in my mind. It's a phrase that you might recognize, like I did, and you might know where it comes from, like I couldn't remember, but I had to look it up. The phrase that kept coming to my mind is this: no man is an island. No man, no person, is an island. Does that ring a bell for you? I had to look it up because it rang a bell for me, but a very distant bell from my probably high school literature classes that I've long forgotten, and maybe you have too, I don't know. No one is an island. I looked it up, and it's a phrase that comes from John Donne. John Donne lived about 400 years ago. He was an Anglican poet and clergyman, priest, church official, church leader. And he became very ill at one point in his adult life. He was sick for about 23 days. He was very near death for a span of just over 3 weeks, 23 days. He recovered from that sickness. It was something like typhus or a recurring fever that kept him bedridden for that length of time. But as he recovered, he wrote a series of devotions, 23 of them, one for each of the days that he was so ill. And I'd like to read for you number 17. This is meditation number 17. Now, keep in mind that John Donne was near death during this time of his life, and so it tends to be a little bit depressive, a little bit dark. He's contemplating his mortality. And he's doing it in the context of a community in which church bells would ring to announce to people the need for them to pray for someone who was sick or someone who was dying or someone who had just died. And apparently in the evening time, the bells would ring, the church bells would ring as a call to prayer for people to remember those who were very, very ill. Meditation number 17. Now this bell, tolling softly for another, says to me, you must die. Perchance, he for whom this bell tolls may be so ill as that he knows not that it tolls for him. And, perchance, I may think myself so much better than I am, as that they who are about me and see my state may have caused it to toll for me, and I know not that. The Church is Catholic, universal, and so are all her actions. All that she does belongs to all. When she baptizes a child, that action concerns me, for that child is thereby connected to that body which is my head too, and engrafted into that body whereof I am a member. And when she buries a man, that action concerns me. All mankind is of one author and is one volume. When one man dies, one chapter is not torn out of the book, but translated into a better language. And every chapter must be so translated. God employs several translators. Some are translated by age, some by sickness, some by war, some by justice. But God's hand is in every translation, and his hand shall bind up all our scattered leaves again for that library where every book shall lie open to one another. As therefore the bell that rings to a sermon calls not upon the preacher only, but upon the congregation to come, so this bell calls us all. But how much more me, who am brought so near the door by this sickness? There was a contention as far as a suit in which both piety and dignity, religion and estimation were mingled. Which of the religious orders should ring to prayers first in the morning? And it was determined that they should ring first that rose earliest. If we understand aright the dignity of this bell that tolls for our evening prayer, we would be glad to make it ours by rising early in that application, that it might be ours as well as his, whose indeed it is. The bell does toll for him that thinks it does. And though it intermit again, yet from that minute that this occasion wrought upon him, he is united to God. Who casts not up his eye to the sun when it rises? Who takes off his eye from a comet when that breaks out? Who does not bend his ear to a bell which upon any occasion rings? Who can remove it from that bell which is passing a piece of himself out of this world? No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Neither can we call this a begging of misery, or a borrowing of misery, as though we were not miserable enough of ourselves, but must fetch in more from the next house, in taking upon us the misery of our neighbors. Truly it were an excusable covetousness if we did, for affliction is a treasure, and scarce hath anyone enough of it. No man hath affliction enough that is not matured and ripened by it, and made fit for God by that affliction. If a man carry treasure in bullion or in a wedge of gold, and have none coined into current money, his treasure will not defray him as he travels. Tribulation is treasure in the nature of it, but it is not current money in the use of it, except we get nearer and nearer our home, heaven, by it. Another man may be sick too, and sick to death, and this affliction may lie in his bowels as gold in a mine and be of no use to him. But this bell that tells me of his affliction digs out and applies that gold to me, if by this consideration of another's danger I take mine own into contemplation and so secure myself by making my recourse to my God, who is our only security. John Donne, 400 years ago, writing about the connectedness of people in their illnesses. We are connected to each other, and not just in our illnesses, our sorrows, and our sufferings, which occupied John Donne's mind pretty clearly there. We are connected also in our rejoicing, in our fellowship with God, in our living, in our eating, in our working, our possessing, our praying, and yes, in our dying. And this is how God would have us to live, in community with each other. After all, we are created in the image of God, and the image of God is one that is plural, in community. God is three in one. God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, but a community in and of himself. God exists in community. Why should we not? If we are to pursue spiritual formation, to grow in our faith, to deepen our spiritual lives, then we must be involved in a healthy community of faith. It's not enough simply to go to church, to show up on a Sunday. That's not full involvement. That's not how Acts 2 describes those earliest believers. They didn't just show up at the temple. We must be involved in each other's lives and in the ministry life of this church. My prayer for each of us and my dream for this church is that we will deepen our connections with God, but that also we will spur each other on to deeper spiritual growth, greater spiritual formation, intentional service and sacrifice, that we will share our lives together in such a way that this community of faith becomes attractive, more and more attractive to the outside world. Now, I don't know what it has to look like for us to live that way. There are many options. There are many ways that we can go about sharing life together. I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I will share an example of something that I have observed that's happening right now. Over the past few months, I have been working with a group of five people from our church who have formed a spiritual formation group. This group of people have committed to meeting together, to worshiping together, to coming to the Saturday afternoon training sessions together, and working on their spiritual lives together. And I have seen them, watched them, draw closer to each other over the past few months. They've been supportive of each other in ways that they otherwise might not have had opportunity to do. They have learned all of these practices together and have discussed their inner lives with each other. And even during this brief time, just a few months, relationships are being formed, and the way that these people interact with each other is changing. It's spiritual formation at the group level. And it's one example of an outcome that is possible when we realize that we are not islands entire of ourselves, and when we act on that reality. So I would invite you all to take a long look at this congregation. I'm going to be going on sabbatical here in a couple of weeks, so I'll be away from you for a few months. And during that time, I invite you to do some introspection, group introspection. Think about this church and why we exist and what we're about and how we relate to each other, why we're in this place at this time. If you're a long-term member of this church, maybe this is the only church you have ever attended in your entire life. There are some of us who are in that category. If you've been a long-term member at this church, look at who this church is now and compare it to what you read in Acts 2. And if you're a newer member of this church, if you've only been here for a couple of weeks or a couple of months or even a year or so, if you're newer on the scene, take a look at this church again. What has attracted you to this church? What is it that makes you want to make this church your home? And compare it to Acts 2, which is, again, very clearly idealized, perhaps romanticized. We don't have to be exactly like it, but how do we measure up? How can we improve? How can you be more fully involved, whether you've been here 1 year or 100 years? How can we work together? How can we work along with God's Spirit to encourage greater spiritual formation among all of our people, and in the process become so attractive for the sake of Christ to the world around us. How can we do these things together? I invite you to think and pray along those lines, not just today or this week, but over the next few months. As we go through our 75th anniversary year, one of my commitments is that we'll remember where we've been, but we're also going to look to see where the wind is blowing, to see where we need to go in the future. How are we driven by the wind of God's Spirit? This is a big idea, big concern for me, and I hope it is for you too. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks that you have seen fit to draw us into community with each other and with you. We give you thanks that this journey of faith is not one that has to be done alone. In fact, cannot be done alone, but requires community. Help us to be a healthy community and a vibrant community and an attractive community so that your kingdom might grow and come in this world, and that your will would be done here in this place, on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the example of those early disciples, those early followers, and we pray that you would enliven us so that we might follow in their footsteps and bring honor to your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.